Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's great to be amongst you again. It's great to be in God's house amongst God's people and worshipping God together. If you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. God willing, I'd like to look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 and begin looking at the whole book of Galatians. But just today, just verses 1 to 5, and make our journey through Galatians from time to time. But before we get any further, let's begin with some prayer and just come to God, our God, and just turn our hearts to Him. Lord God, we come before You because You are such a great God, Lord, who has given us His Son. We can't think of anything that we could repay You back. We do not have enough riches that would be worth all that He is, that You have given us. God, we just praise You that one with You, we cannot die if we have faith in You and if You have forgiven us of our sins. Lord God, may we see You and may we ever see that. Lord, may Your word pick us up and carry us this morning. And may Your word grip our heart and set our focus on You. For Your glory's sake, for You are good and You are gracious. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5. Galatians or shall we say the province of Galatia, was a Roman province that existed in modern-day Turkey. It existed in the land that is now called modern-day Turkey. Back then, it was something else. It was called Galatia. And that part of the world, if you look on a map and you see Greece, and then you go east, you hit Turkey. And Turkey is it's kind of north of Lebanon, which is north of Israel. So it's kind of halfway in between Lebanon and Greece. And right in the middle of this little peninsula of land, or big peninsula of land if we like, there is a province that's called Galatia. It was a mix of different races: Hittites, Assyrians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, and there were also there Celts, relatives of the Gauls from France. Some Celts had migrated their way through Greece, and while they were in Greece, they took on the Greek name for a Celt. And we know that word, it's the title of our book, Galatia. And so they migrated all the way into this little part of a province that's right in the middle of what is now modern-day Turkey. And they gave their name to that province, Galatia. If we were to, or imagine with me, if I said, let's turn to the book of Grecian Celts, that would be exactly what the word Galatians means. And that tells you a bit about their culture. They were a hodgepodge, if you like, multicultural. They had migrated through, and different cultures had migrated and taken over this area of the world. And so you had a multitude of different worldviews and a multitude of different cultures. Many different gods. You could take your pick. Which god do you want? Do you want a god that lives on a mountain? A God that throws lightning? Do you want a God that will take your sacrifice out of an animal? There was so many different ways of looking at things. And in the middle of that, the Apostle Paul had come. Christ had died and risen, and Christianity had spread throughout the world. And the Apostle Paul had come into this province, and he'd started telling people about Jesus' forgiveness. But the background of his life is that he was a Jew, a super religious Jew. He was really good at what he did. And he didn't believe in Jesus, and he didn't know him. He was a Roman citizen, but he came wanting to persecute throughout the Roman world all those who confessed this name of Jesus. Saul, he had a Greek version of a Roman name. That name was Paul. And it was a name that was not just given to him by Jesus, but he had that name before he became a Christian. But when he's a Jew, he's super religious and used his Saul name. But then imagine with me, he's on the road to Damascus to persecute and kill and imprison people who believe in Jesus. And he's on that road, and Jesus appears to him. And Jesus shows him that the people he's persecuting are actually the people of God, and that Jesus himself is God. Paul gets converted on the spot, and he goes throughout the world, the Roman world, and he spreads this message of Jesus. And he comes through Galatia, and we find in the book of Acts a number of times he comes to Galatia, preaching to God's people. But then he goes away to other parts of the world. He goes and spreads the gospel elsewhere. And while he's away, a bunch of religious teachers, Christians so-called, but maybe with a Jewish flavor, they come into these churches and they say Jesus is the way to salvation. His death on the cross takes away our sin. But for us to be saved, we must also keep the laws of Moses. And if we don't, we won't be saved. We need to keep the Sabbath. We need to be circumcised. We need to make sure we eat the things that the Jews eat. And these people come to the Galatian church and they say, well, here's a better Christianity, a higher version of Christianity that the Apostle Paul's teaching. They were saying, Jesus, his sacrifice, and just keep these rules, all these special ways of living. And the book of Galatians is Paul's message to the church in this province. It's Paul's answer. Do we need to keep rules? Special customs? Do we need to eat special food? Do we need to keep the Jewish culture to be pleasing to God? And for some of us in our culture today, it may not be like the Jewish culture, but in some churches, you can go to a church where you'll have to keep certain observances. You can only eat fish at Christmas time or in the lead up to it, or Easter maybe. You have to give so much money and do so many good works. You have to go into confession so many times a year. Does that make us accepted of God if we keep these rules? Well, this is Paul's answer. This book of Galatians tells us what God wants of us and what is pleasing to him. And not only what is pleasing to him, but the life that he has given us. So if we turn to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 to 5, we will see the foundation of God's answer. Paul, an apostle, verse 1, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That'll be our passage for today. And we might think that, well, we've barely got into anything and you're going to stop there. But this lays the foundation. If you want to build a solid house, build a strong foundation. You can build a house with gold. You can build a house with the most beautiful features, a theatre. You can build the best kitchens. But if you don't have a solid foundation, your house will not last. And here God, and through Paul, lays for us this foundation. And the title of our message today is Paul's words in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and to you and peace. But for us to understand what does that really mean, we need to start at verse 1. And the first point that I want to make, point number one, is Paul a victory ambassador in the words who raised him from the dead. But to see this, we need to look at the whole of verse 1 and understand it. And there are three things that I want to see out of verse 1 that really show us that Paul is a victory ambassador or a victory envoy. The first thing that I want to see in verse 1 is Paul says the words, Paul an apostle, not from men nor through man. So Paul introduces himself as a Roman, number one, not as a Jew, because he uses his Roman name. And he introduces himself with a Roman title that was used throughout the Greek world or the Roman world. And this Roman title was the word apostle. Apostle means sent one. Literally, it was a hybrid verb from two words, sent and from. And so you have this word apostello. If Paul were here in English, here today amongst us, and if he was speaking to us, he would not say Paul an apostle, but he would say Paul a sent one, not from men nor through man. A sent one was often a messenger of a king. It was a term given to an ambassador or an envoy of the Roman overlords, of the Roman emperor. Apostolos was used to describe a cargo ship at one time that time. It was also used to describe an admiral of a fleet that was sent out by the king on a special assignment. In modern day language, the English word ambassador or envoy would be a great word for the word apostle. Could you imagine Paul saying, Paul, an envoy, not from man, nor through, not from men, nor through man. So if Paul's an apostle through or by men, could you imagine what his appointment would be, what his ministry would be? He might be like some bishops or some pastors or even some televangelists, impacting thousands of lives but not telling God's message. What would he have if it was not from God? It would not be something with the power of God and with the message of God. because there are many men that are appointed in this world by man. But Paul is saying that he's not one of those. If Paul was a super apostle and he had the greatest of church behind him with thousands and thousands watching him, but he did not tell God's message, he would be Paul, an apostle through men. But he's saying he is not one of those. The second thing that we want to see in verse 1 is then that he says who he is from and where his apostleship comes from. He says, Paul, an apostle, but then he says the words, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He is a sent one, not from men, but through God. And in a Galatian context, those words are telling. Because in the Galatians, they had Diana or Aphrodite or Ephesus, Aphrodite of Ephesus. They had Zeus of Greece and all his pantheon, Artemis and Hercules, and other local deities like Cybele. Most clearly, then, this phrase, Paul, an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father, one shows that he's coming on behalf of the Jewish God, who they claim is the highest God. And secondly, that he is coming through the one called Jesus Christ, the one that the Jews rejected as being God. Here Paul is identifying his message. And he is saying he is dealing with everybody who wants to talk and listen and hear and understand this God, Jesus Christ. But the last thing that we want to see in verse 1 is that Paul, he uses this phrase, Paul, an apostle, through Jesus Christ and God the Father, and then tacks this phrase on the end of it, who raised him from the dead. If we think about that for a minute, Jesus Christ, creator of the universe, crucified for sin, though he was also God, who rose, who is victorious, risen, conquering over sin, setting captives free from slavery to sin. And now he is his envoy to the Galatians, to the world, proclaiming his message. And God the Father, who raised him from the dead, also shows us that Jesus Christ and God the Father together are doing this great work. And that together that they are victorious, have victorious power over life and death. Paul's apostleship is through Jesus Christ, who died and rose, and the Father who raised him from the dead. But can you imagine with me in a Galatian context and Galatian mindset, who are ruled by Romans? Someone comes and says he's an apostle, an apostello. Well, they think they're a Roman official, right? But more than that, can you imagine a Roman general goes to battle and he defeats his enemy? And he absolutely routs them. And then he comes back and he sends letters saying, I've defeated the enemy throughout the province. That's the context or the picture that comes to mind to a Galatian when they get these words, Paul, an apostle. And Paul is coming here as a victory ambassador, if you like. And that's the meaning of verse 1. Its implication, listen up and listen to the message as to God who speaks. For God's victory messenger is speaking here. Speaking the message that of the great king who has conquered. And that's our first point. That Paul is a victory ambassador. And victory ambassador sent of God. But no ministry of Christ is ever in isolation of one man. Just like no government official never does anything on his own, but he has a whole department behind him and under him and with him. And so Paul says, and all the brothers who are with me. And the truth is that the Spirit of God produces love and unity that draws believers together. If you see others rally around when truth is accurately taught, then that's a sign that the love of God is there. And that's what we find in Paul and in his ministry. And we find that, and we can know that then God was working in his life and through his words. But we also see that when we read it for ourselves, because we find God's words working in us. And our second point is that this ministry is to the churches of Galatia in verse 2. To the churches in the province of the Hellenized Celts, a mix of Greeks and Romans and Hittites and Persians and Celts who have come to Jesus. Because God is multicultural. Just like the beauty that you see in this church. So many different cultures. Praise God for that. And God cherry picks every single one because he loves multicultural beauty in his bride. But we see that to the churches of Galatia. And if the God of heaven sends his messenger, his victory ambassador, after he has conquered in the great battle against sin and death, then there are a couple of things that we want to see and that we want to apply to our lives. And that is that God's people in Galatia were to listen to God's victory, God's truth, and also God's ways that will keep them from error. And this, by implication, if rightly interpreted, is also to us. As if God is speaking to them while we're listening to him speak to them. Have you ever been in a family of more than one kid and dad speaks to one of the children and says, I want you to understand this, but by doing that, he wants all of the kids to know the truth that he says to that one kid. So God speaks to us in his speaking to the Galatians. And we are to listen to God's messenger, Paul, just the same. What is this message that the sent one from heaven's victorious throne brings? What is the message that answers the question of how shall we live when some people say you've got to do, and you can put whatever it is after that phrase, you've got to do, to get God to be pleased with you and to get God to accept you and to get God to forgive you. You can say you've got to eat a certain food on a particular day. What is God's answer to that? We find that in this book of Galatians. Does our Bible reading or even our church attendance make us accepted by God or contribute to our righteousness and our salvation? Well, here is God's answer. And we find it in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and this is my third point. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's unpack that for a minute. Grace to you. Let's think about that. What does grace mean? Is that something that we say at dinner time to get our dinner? And if we don't say it, we're not going to get dinner. Well, no, that's not what God means here. Is it a nice name that we give to people? No, it's not. Grace is something totally different. Grace is God's goodness and favor that is undeserved if you have forgiveness of sins, if you have turned from sin to God. Grace is yours. We would know grace as a theological idea, an abstract truth, if you like. We would say, oh yeah, I know grace. I can pull out my theology book. We know it's unmerited favor or on undeserving sinners. Favor from God. But imagine with me that you're in a courtroom, and there's a judge sitting in the judge's seat and you're in the dock because you've done things against the judge. And you know the laws of the judge, that the wages of sin is death. And imagine with me the judge is about to pronounce sentence and you know that he must condemn and he must do justly. But then there's somebody in the audience who says, hold on, judge, hold on. And it happens to be the judge's own son. And the judge says to him, okay, what do you want to say? I will take his spot, judge, the son says. I will take his place. Yes, he's done things that are wrong. Yes, the wages of sin is death. And imagine that the son of the judge comes to you and says, get out of the dock, get out of that place, and I will take your place. And imagine that you do that, and then you watch the judge pronounce sentence, and then you watch as the judge asks for the righteous judgment that takes this man's life. And imagine to you then that the judge says to you, right, you are my son now. You are my daughter now. Come into my family. And you get all of the grace and the goodness and the favor that the father, the judge, had for the son who lost his life. And you are forever adopted into that family. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of idea that the Father now has to love you and can never stop loving you because you have now taken the place of his Son. John chapter 1 and verse 16 to 7 says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Goodness and kindness. We cannot repay that kind of favor. We cannot do any justice to that grace. We cannot bring anything that's good enough back to God and say, oh, look, I'll make up for your grace, for what you've given me, I'll pay you back. Can you imagine trying to do that? When would you stop? Could you pay him with all of the wealth of the universe? Could you use words that were rich enough to repay him for what he had done? Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 down to verse 39 describes for us God's grace really well. It starts with, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's a beautiful start, because really there's not the right words that can describe God's grace, but there's only questions that can go, that can say, what can we say? How can we describe God's grace? How can we do him justice? Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Grace. And he goes on, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we were to try and measure the grace of God who graciously gives us all things, what kind of tool would we use? Could we measure with the longest ruler in the universe that would span the distance of the universe? Would that be enough? If we could measure the quality of God's grace, of his tenderness to us, of his kindness, of the purity of that grace, of the holiness of it, of how majestic it is, could we measure it? If we could understand it with the greatest minds in the universe, could we understand that grace? Scripture says that the ways of God are inscrutable, and that we, or his judgments are inscrutable, that we cannot fathom the depth of him. We can't search out his ways. He is incomprehensible, and his grace is incomprehensible. And when you see the depth of the holiness of God, it will boggle your mind as to why we are given so great a grace. God knows grace is something more than an idea or a principle. His Son is the embodiment of his grace. He gave us something more than the sum of all the universe, because Jesus is worth more than the universe. He is bigger than it. He has more power than it. He has more riches than it, and more knowledge than anything. And yet God gave him to us, and to the judgment of our sin. But sometimes we know grace is a theological proposition. We don't feel like we're living in it. We feel that it's something out there, but we see frustration and hardship, like our psalmist this morning, Ezra the Hemite. Ezra the Hemanite. But God's grace is there just the same. Though We know it in head knowledge, and sometimes the feeling is not there, and our graceometer shows zero when we look at it on the scale, and we just don't get it. God's grace is there just the same. If we think of Job and all of his suffering, and he's going throughout the book of Job and he's saying, God, why? I wish I could talk to you so that I could question you and I could tell you what's going on. And Job comes and he sees God at the end of that, and God says to him, he doesn't say, well, I did it for this reason, but God says to him, two chapters of where were you and have you seen and have you done? And God says to Job in verse 4 of chapter 38, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And God's saying, not only is my grace there, but my great plan is there. And I have a great plan. And he's saying that suffering sometimes comes, but that God knows best. Kind of like when he said to Paul, and Paul in his life had said, take this thorn out of my life. And what did God say to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. But God doesn't stop with that. He says, grace to you and peace from God. Have you ever been in the middle of a storm and known God's peace? Have you ever been at the deepest part of your life and known that God's peace was still there? Though we run to the farthest hill or climb to the highest mountain or escape to the deepest part of the earth, we would still find God there with us. The peace of God is not something one that God's child can escape. But it comes from God the Father and from Jesus. Not grace from your neighbour or your family friend, or in a Galatian mind, from the government official. Could you imagine if Anthony Albanese came into this hall and he said, okay, grace from me, guys. It wouldn't mean so much to us. We'd probably have a few questions in our head saying, are you sure? What are you going to do for us? But rather, this is grace from God the Father and from Jesus, not even from an angel. We know in our head, but have we looked so closely in that grace? Have we known the situation of the person who has been delivered from death row by the judge's son to deliver us into life? What would he feel like? He would jump for joy. That is the grace that has come to us. But there's a reason why it has come. And we find that in verse 4. Grace because of Jesus who gave himself for our sins. Because Jesus delivered us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father, Paul says. In other words, Christ gave him for our sins. He decided to take our place instead of us. We who were made by God, made by a holy God in his image, we were his photo of himself, if you like. But we took that photo of God in ourselves, and in our sin, we took that photo and trashed it. And just like a leopard eats meat and is a meat eater by nature, we sin and are sinners by nature. So when God sees the photo of himself, we see a photo of a sin of a sinner who has a sin nature. But because God is wholly pure and wholly other from sin, we must be destroyed, punished in a permanent death called hell. But because God is loving, he's good and tender and compassionate, he gave us Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, so that we who believe, if we want, we can say, I want you to take my place in that dock, Jesus. I want you to take the punishment and the suffering that is due me for my sin. And nothing I can do can bring that grace. But he can do it all. He can take that place instead of me. And then, should I then say to some visiting preacher who comes to me and says, well, you've got to keep the Sabbath and you've got to follow this rule and you've got to go to confession once a month for your forgiveness of sins and you've got to do alms. Do you think God would be happy if I did that and added that to the story of his son who died in my place? But rather, God wants none of that. He just wants me to live, and he wants you to live in that grace and understand that his grace is enough. To know in the deepest part of your heart that there's nothing you can ever do to make up for your sin, but that God, in his love, says to you, if you believe, if you ask for forgiveness of sins, if you turn from that sin and say, Jesus, take my place, then God says to you, grace to you and peace from God. And he sends this messenger, this victory message, by the hand of Paul, or by the mouth of Paul. So what can we say to all of this? What can we say? But Paul does it really well at the end in verse 5. And this is our fourth and last point for today. To whom be the glory forever and ever. If we read it with verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, Paul, he can't say that there's any glory to anything else but Jesus and God the Father. No one else can get credit for my salvation of yours. It cannot be that God says, I'll take 99% of the credit and you can have 1%. You had the wisdom to figure it out, or the knowledge. You were smart enough, and I sent my son, and we'll split the glory that way. But it says here, to whom be the glory forever and ever. In other words, God's not going to have his time on the stage and then there's going to be a little 1 minute there for me. Forever and ever means that God's on the stage only, and the glory is his only. And I'll be in the audience, awestruck at what he has done for us. And we will worship him. It's not that I was somewhat beautiful in God's eyes and chose Jesus. No, I am the chief of sinners and start at the bottom. And God chose me in spite of my unchoosableness or my unloveliness or my undesirability to him. And he loved me just the same because he is good, because of his grace. God has done it all and given his son greater than the sum of the universe, his Son, and washed my sin away, equal to an eternity's worth, and resurrected his Son. Why is it that God the Son is worth more than all the sum of the universe, than the knowledge of the universe, and that he's worth more than the love of all the other beings? Why is it that he could be exchanged for me and for us? It's not worth the trade. There's no equality there. But yet God did it. To God be the glory. How can we pay him back? What glory could we give him? What could we repay him with? What sinless work could we do for God in return? What gift, what word, what song could we do? What angel could help us? Some of those angels with all their glory, their four faces and wings full of eyes and lightning pass between them. What could they do for us that would make up for God giving us Jesus? To God be the glory. Even Paul is overtaken by this truth, because he writes in Greek, but he reverts to his mother tongue. You know when somebody is so excited about something, they start speaking in their mother tongue. And we find at the end this word, amen, which is a Jewish word or an Aramaic word, meaning truly. God will never allow something else to have an ounce of his glory. It is like Spurgeon's illustration of comparing a candle's light to the glory of the sun. Try saying that the light of your mobile phone is bright on a sunny day. Try turning it on to look at something in the sun. It is God's glory of grace that we cannot match, but we can be in awe of him and worship him and praise him for that. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for who you are to us. We praise you for your great grace and your gift. We praise you because you are like nothing else. There is no one who is so worthy. And I cannot praise you enough. I cannot praise you without enough sin. Lord, I cannot praise you in a holy and pure way. I cannot bring it that would do you justice. Lord God, we ask that you would do your justice in our hearts, that you would set our hearts on you for your glory's sake. May you fill us with worship both now and all the way through Christmas and in the carols, God, that we may rise in joy and worship at you for your Son's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.